Gracious Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege of having your word. You didn't have to reveal yourself to us, yet you've given us so much, more than we can ever truly come to understand. But Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we ask that this morning you would help us. I need help to preach this sermon. I need your help. This congregation needs your help to listen to this sermon. Lord God, I pray that your spirit would come and cut to our hearts. Take this truth and transform us, making us more and more like your son. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to think with me about what keeps you from giving up. What is it that keeps you from losing heart? What is it that keeps you from being discouraged? We've all heard it. Hang in there. Keep at it. Don't give up. Maybe it was a parent or a friend, or maybe you're picturing a coach from your childhood. But what was it that really keeps you going? What is it that keeps you from giving up in the hardest of times? My message this morning is intended to be an encouragement for those kind of times, those difficult times. How do we keep from being disheartened in our Christian life? What is it that keeps us from throwing in the towel when difficulties of many kinds come our way? What keeps the church persevering in our ministry? How is it that we live by faith even through adversity? God has given his church marching orders. He's given us an assignment. The Lord Jesus has made us his ambassadors. He's given us a mission that we are to accomplish. God has given us an incredible task. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So this is our task. This is what we've been given to do. This is this incredible, extraordinary mission. We are to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. But that's rarely an easy task. He didn't say, "Oh yeah, this is going to be a simple thing for you to do." No, when opposition comes, when we hit bumps in the road, when it seems that things just keep coming upon us to complicate our life, when we face personal hardship, what then? How do we persevere in the mission we've been given? Well, Jesus anticipated our difficulty. Did you catch how he finished the Great Commission? He says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." He's there with us. He never said this would be a trouble-free task. In fact, the opposite is true. It's difficult. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary and church planner of the early church, first century, he was devoted to this mission. He was all about the Great Commission. And yet the Lord didn't make it easy for him. You know, perhaps to our surprise, you know, we're comfortable Americans, right? You know, think things should be easy, and yet, why isn't the Lord making him invincible? He's doing the work of the Lord. But that's not what we see at all. Paul suffered. He went through severe affliction, and yet he never gave up. Well, why not? Well, he gives us some of those secrets to his endurance in our text this morning. So I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know you guys have been blessed to be going through this chapter together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to draw our attention to verses 13 through 18 today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What's been said earlier in this passage, Paul has been describing the power of the gospel. He's been talking about how God uses this incredible message and shines the light of the gospel and people are saved. God uses it to bring sinners into light. And he's been talking about how he's been busy proclaiming this message. He's gone through suffering. He's had affliction and difficulty. He's acknowledged his weakness as a gospel minister. And he's acknowledged the afflictions that are normal, that are somewhat standard to gospel ministry. He hasn't said it's easy. And then we come to our passage. This is the word of our God. Beginning at verse 13, we read, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So first, I want us to notice the structure of the passage. Paul has put this in a particular order. Everything is leading up to verse 16. There's this statement in verse 16 where he says, we do not lose heart. And the words that he said before this and the word he says after this, these all are supporting the statement. It's like this big statement that's being held up by these pillars. There's these six incredible promises that they're trusting in, and they're holding up this statement. So look again at verse 16. We'll start there. I think that main phrase is so we do not lose heart. But there's two more parts of that verse. So just look at it with me. See these clauses. First, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. Then he says, though the outer self is wasting away. And then thirdly, the inner self is being renewed day by day. So the first question I want to ask of this text is, how can this all fit together? Wait just a minute here. He said we don't lose heart. And then he says, while the outer self is wasting away. How can that be true? How can someone from the heart truly say, we don't give up, we don't lose heart, when his body, when his earthly experience, he's falling apart? I mean, that doesn't seem right. When things are falling apart, we tend to give up, we get frustrated, we don't know how to press on. And he says, we don't lose heart, we don't give up. And the reason is because he believes the third part of the verse. See, he said, though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. And it's not just that. He believes what the promise that comes in verse 17 and the promise in verse 18. He believes the promise in 13 and 14 and 15. There's all these promises holding up this idea that we don't lose heart. So we need to examine them together. Paul and those who are serving with him, they endure difficulties by faith. They trust in God. You see, a faith that doesn't stand up under trial, it's not worth anything at all. Fair weather faith is like fair weather fans, right? No one likes them. Well, fair weather faith isn't real faith. It's as good as trying to use a tissue as an umbrella. Can you imagine? You've got this little tissue and it's rain. I mean, it's just going to fall apart instantly. Is that what your faith is like? Does it disintegrate as soon as hard times come? If so, that's not the faith that's being talked about here. When we trust in God, this is meant for something more enduring. Paul wants to show us that in this passage. When we are faced with difficulties, God is giving us an opportunity to live by faith. Our response to hard times is a unique occasion when we get to help and take our evangelism and reinforce it with action. You see, when the world around us, they see Christians who are healthy and wealthy and prosperous, or the word didn't come out right, but whatever. They've got lots of money. Things are going well. You know, it doesn't impress the world. They go, well, yeah, I want those things, but I don't need God for that. No, I'll just seek after those things on my own. But when the watching world sees Christians with cancer who are still filled with joy, when they see Christians who are mistreated yet are loving their enemies, when they see Christians who endure suffering with an unclenched, I mean, they just have to hold on to this confidence in God. When they see that type of faith, they're intrigued. They think, how can this be? And so they begin to ask about the hope that we have. They want to understand, what is it you have that I don't have? When we have trials, this is an opportunity for us. When the watching world asks us these questions, Christians have an answer. Christians have the answer. The world wants to forget about the pain. They want to find temporary ways to get rid of this. You know, we'll be distracted with worldly pleasures, with food and drink, with all these other things. But the Christian faces things for what they are. He's a realist. He doesn't try to ignore these things. Look at, the second half of verse 16 there. Though the outer self is wasting away. He's not trying to sugarcoat this. He's not putting makeup on, trying to make it look like it's not bad. He says, I'm wasting away. But see, the Christian can say, though. Did you notice that word in the text? Though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed. See, the Christian can say, nevertheless, yes, there's this difficulty, and yet God is still at work. Though I'm afflicted, I'm not crushed. Though I'm perplexed, nevertheless, I'm not in despair. The Christian can say, in spite of all the suffering, we don't lose heart because we live by faith. Our hope is in God. So Paul, in this passage, he's going to give us 6 promises to trust. When difficulties come, we can keep from losing heart in our gospel proclamation, in pressing on in the Great Commission, because of these promises. So let's look at them together. We need to believe these things. Here's our promises from God we need to trust in. Number one, I'll just run through them real fast. We need to believe the gospel. Believe in resurrection. Believe in providence. Believe in renewal. Believe in what is to come. And sixthly, believe in what is unseen. That's a lot, but it's all in the text, so we got to look at it. So number one, don't lose heart. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. So in the verses leading up to our passage, in verses 8 through 12, Paul has been discussing how he and his companions, they've been afflicted. They've been perplexed. They've been persecuted. They've been struck down. Man, these are not encouraging words, right? I mean, he's talking about, he's having hard times. He says, we're even given over to death for Jesus' sake. And yet they don't give up in the midst of all these difficulties. He's been giving us an exposition of the spirit of faith. This is what it looks like to trust in God. Trusting God through adversity is how we live by faith. They persevered in their proclamation of the gospel despite all the suffering that's coming. And there was a lot of suffering coming because they have a confidence in God who is their sustainer. So then, in our passage in verse 13, Paul continues the same theme of drawing attention to the solidarity he and his co-laborers have with the psalmist. He quotes from Psalm 116, which is a psalm of deliverance, a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalmist has gone through difficulty. He thinks he's near death. He's, how did I even make this? The Lord has been so good to me. He's brought me out. And in the midst of all this affliction, there's a quote. So let's look at it in verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, Paul's saying, we're like the psalmist. Here's the quote. I believe, and so I spoke. So then Paul, in response, says, we also believe, so we also speak. So in the midst of all the suffering, it's easy to get lost. Wait, is this right? And it's as if Paul has pulled out his roadmap. He's opened the Word of God and said, ah, here's a landmark. Look, the psalmist, he's gone through the same experience. He's had difficulty, and yes, he has confidence in God. He believes, and he speaks. You see, those who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead are the same people who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believing and speaking, they go absolutely together. Affliction cannot stop the psalmist from speaking what he believes. Suffering cannot silence the spirit of faith. And Paul says, yeah, that's us too. He believes the gospel message, and so he has to proclaim it, even if it takes him to jail or other difficulties. Paul cannot remain silent. He believed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, I've got to do this. It just happens. I trust in these promises, and so they flow from him. Paul thinks that believing by design leads to speaking. They're absolutely together. Those who believe the gospel of Jesus proclaim the gospel of Jesus, no matter what it costs them. So what about you this morning? Does the gospel end with you? Does the gospel spread through you? Is the gospel just for you and your family and for your friends at Crossway? Or is the gospel for your neighbors? Is the gospel for your acquaintances? Is the gospel for that friend that you've had for years that you've yet to tell the gospel to? Is the gospel for those in distant lands? It is. Satan would have us think that it would be arrogant to tell everyone, you know, if you don't believe what I believe, you're going to hell. I mean, that sounds arrogant, except for the fact if what you believe is actually true, then it would be arrogant to keep that from them. If people are really going to hell without the gospel of Christ, we've got to tell them. We must press on. A personal, privatized faith that we just comfortably keep to ourselves is not Christianity. We believe, and so we speak. So brothers and sisters, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the incredible message of the scripture? I mean, this is the grand scheme. A holy God, he's perfect. He creates everything you've ever seen, everything you've ever tasted, every person you've ever spoke with. And as our maker, we are accountable to him. He has set a standard for us to live by, and yet none of us have met that standard. And we're not even close. We have shaken our fists at God and said, get off your throne. I think I should rule the world. I mean, this is what is in our hearts. Each one of us has sinned against the eternal God, and therefore this infinite being who's worthy of everything that we can imagine, everything good that we can imagine, praise. We have sinned against him, and so we are deserving of infinite punishment. Hell that never ends, torment that goes on and on and on. This is bad news, and yet there's good news. The good news is that our God is merciful and loving, and he sent his Son, who's perfect God, took on human flesh, and now there's one who meets the standard. Can you imagine being his brother? Can't you be more like Jesus? Right? I mean, he never messed up. He never broke any rules. He did it right every single day. And then at the end of his life, he chose to lay down his life in our place, in the place of sinners. And he rose from the dead, showing that he'd taken all the penalty. There's no more wrath for us to bear if we will turn from our sin and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, if you've tasted that grace, if you believe that message, we can't keep that to ourselves. We have to let that out. Those who believe the gospel of Jesus, proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We have good news. We believe, and so we must speak. Secondly, second promise, don't lose heart. Believe God will raise you from the dead. What an incredible promise we have. We believe and so we speak, knowing that even death can't stop us, because we have confidence that he who raised Christ will raise us also from the dead. If we are going to be faithful to the Great Commission, it's not going to come without cost. It's not going to come without pain and some discomfort. It's not going to come without some suffering and some sacrifice. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Well, this is getting serious. Yeah, there's suffering in the Christian life. Sometimes we're tempted to kind of change the gospel, kind of sugarcoat it. Oh man, if you just come to Jesus, things get better. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, count the cost. There's difficulty ahead of us. Paul writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all," note the word all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those are sobering words. So in verse 14, let's look at it again. Well, let's start at 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So Paul presses on in speaking the gospel message, even through pain, even through suffering, because he has confidence that God's promise of resurrection is there. Even death can't scare Paul. He says, the Lord's going to raise me up so I can be bold. I can take risk for the sake of the gospel because God is in control. He will even raise me from the dead. We can proclaim the gospel with a death-defying confidence because we have a God who raises the dead. The same gospel that assures us of our resurrection, we will too be raised with him. Thirdly, do not lose heart. Believe God uses suffering for his people's good and for his own glory. Third thing to believe, God uses suffering for his people's good and for his own glory. So in verse 15, Paul continues. He says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So that first phrase, "For it is all for your sake." Well, what's he talking about? Well, what has he been talking about for this chapter? Two main themes. The idea of proclaiming the gospel and suffering. Or perhaps better worded together, proclaiming the gospel through suffering. So he said, all of this, all of that we're enduring, it's for your sake. He says, God has a dual purpose. He has a twofold plan. All that we're going through, God's doing something. What's he doing? Well, it says, the rest of the verse, so that grace extends to more and more people, and it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So he's saying, we're going through all this, we're proclaiming the message, we're enduring so that God will save sinners, so that his grace will spread to more and more. And those people who come to the Lord, they will give thanks to God. John Piper's put it this way. He said that mission exists because worship doesn't. That's what this text is getting at. You see, people come to faith so that they can give God glory. Our God is worthy of more glory than we can give him. Our God is worthy of the glory, the praise, the thanksgiving that your neighbors can give him. God is worthy of the glory of people from every tribe, tongue, language. This is our God, the one who is worthy to be praised all over the planet. We don't give up and are proclaiming the gospel because God uses the gospel message to actually save people who then glorify God. What encouragement could possibly be better? I mean, just think with me. The Almighty God is going to use us who are not mighty to do His work. He actually uses us, weak people, described last week as clay pots. I mean, this is like saying we're the paper plates, we're disposable. We have this treasure, we have this incredible gift, the gospel message. God uses us, weakly suffering servants, to proclaim His gospel, and people actually come to faith. And they actually bring glory to God. What a gift. All glory be to His name. We believe and so we speak, knowing that God providentially uses our suffering for the good of His people and for His own glory. Of course, this all leads us to verse 16, to this main point. We do not lose heart. This is the big idea of the whole passage. In fact, I think this is the central scheme of the whole chapter. Look with me back to verse 1. So chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." He doesn't want them to lose heart. He says, we have this ministry, we have this gift. What's this ministry? Well, what's Paul doing? He's planting churches, he's spreading the gospel. So he's taking the Great Commission. He says, this is from God. And so we don't lose heart. If God's on our side, we're good. Press on. And then he takes the rest of the chapter and walks through. There's all these things that might be discouraging, but they're not, because our God is on our side. His confidence is in God. Fourth reason. We've seen three up to this point. Paul's going to give us three more. Do not lose heart. Believe God is renewing your inside while your outside's falling apart. Believe that God is renewing your inside while your outside falls apart. So in verse 16, let me just read the whole verse for us again. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. So he speaks of this outer self and inner self. So the outer self, this is talking about the body. This is the physical experience, that which is mortal. So again, he's been discussing this throughout the chapter. So like back in verse 7, he talks about him being a jar of clay. He's saying, you know, my body's, you know, it's getting cracked. It's falling apart. And he continues the metaphor in the text that Pastor read for us earlier. Look in chapter 5, a couple examples. So first verse, "For we know that the tent that is our earthly dwelling," so metaphorical language, but again referring to our body, "is being destroyed. But we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwellings." Look at verse 4. "For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed with what, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up with life." And then he makes it even more explicit in verse 6. "So we are always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." So again, it's this idea he's speaking about. This outer self is his body. It's his experience in this life. The outer self is the part of you that gets afflicted. It's the part that gets perplexed. The part that gets persecuted. The part that can be struck down. It's the part that is being given over to death for Jesus' sake. The outer person is the earthly experience, what people see, what they interact with. And Paul says, it's wasting away. It's falling apart. It's being destroyed. You know, I can't do what I used to do. This morning, we have four young kids. They are bouncing around. I mean, they're just running and going, and, you know, just, they have so much energy. I don't have that much energy anymore. Or I think back to when I was, you know, on sports teams and I was in shape and I was working hard. And, man, I can't run as fast as I used to run. I can't jump as high as I used to jump. This week, I picked up a heavy piece of wood and I did it wrong and I hurt my back. It's been hurting me all week long. And this has just been this one little week. There's all these things in life that keep saying, yeah, your body's not what it used to be. And I know many of you, you've got pains that haven't lasted for a week or a couple of days. You have pains that have been around for years, perhaps decades. We're all very aware of the fact that our bodies are wasting away. Mark your spot here. Let's flip back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So right before Song of Solomon, it's Ecclesiastes. We're going to look in the very last chapter. chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. What we're given here is a collection of metaphors, striking metaphors, that speak of our body wasting away. It's not a very encouraging sight, but we'll read it together. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says this. I'm starting at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So what he's getting at there is, you know, you can serve God when you're old, but it's harder. So start serving God now while you're young. And now he's going to describe these evil days, these days near the end, in which it's hard to take pleasure. Verse 2. Behold, the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. The day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. Can you picture that trembling hands? This man who used to be strong, he can't get up quite right. He's bent over. The grinders cease because there are few. I think he's talking about our teeth. Those who look through the window are dimmed, so our eyesight is fading. The doors of the street are shut. The sounds of the grinding is low, and one rises at the sound of a bird. So we've got this person, he's locked the door, he's shut everything up, and he's trying to sleep, but the bird wakes him up. I mean, he just can't sleep. Keeps going. The daughters of the song are brought low. So probably a reference to our hearing fading. They're afraid of what is high, terror is in the way. The almond tree blossoms. Have you ever seen an almond tree blossom? All turns white. I think we're talking about hair now. The grasshopper drags itself along. So it's, again, all these symbolic languages. Grasshoppers are meant to bound. But you know, if a grasshopper's leg gets squashed, it's dragging itself along. All of these images are just leading us to death. It says desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go out in the street. Down in verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So he's describing how our life is fading away. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, yeah, that's for the old people in the room. But man, I go to the gym every day. Man, I've never looked so good in my life. Obviously, this is me, but maybe some of you are thinking this, right? And you're thinking, yeah, I'm set. Well, just realize that's not going to last. We're all moving in the same direction. When I was in seventh grade, I had a math teacher, and this man spoke with authority. He stood tall, but he was an aged man. His hair was turning gray. His skin was kind of loose, was kind of hanging from his body a little bit. He told us a story once, and he showed us this photograph of when he was Mr. Arizona. He had been quite the bodybuilder, and so he showed us this photograph. He's got his shirt off, and this man is just ripped. I mean, he's just muscles flowing everywhere. And we're looking at this old black and white picture, and we're thinking, man, that is impressive. And then we look up to him. Huh. You know, I mean, it's just, wow, it's changed, you know. And another occasion, I'm a photographer, love photography. Someone gave me this thoughtful gift. It was a book about the National Geographic photographers. And so it goes through all of these cover images, and they interviewed the photographers to tell us the story about how this came about. Well, there was this one famous image of this Middle Eastern girl, and she had these piercing eyes, and they put it on the cover of this magazine. Well, decades later, the photographer decided to go find the same woman and recreate the portrait. And I remember as, you know, a high school student, seeing the two portraits next to one another and just having the scripture confirmed that beauty is fleeting. I mean, it was just obvious. It was just there. Our bodies are fading away. They're falling apart. They're degenerating. This is not encouraging. And yet, look what our text says again. So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. This is of great encouragement. And I'm on the wrong page. What happened? Thank you for your patience with me. Okay, here we go. God uses not only the persecutions in our life, but the normal things in life to hinder our gospel message. We might just think, you know, Paul's been talking about these afflictions, these persecutions, these hard things that are happening. But the text now is just talking about normal everyday life. I mean, what about my arthritis? Or what about when I lose my job? I mean, how is God using that? And yet the text is getting at the fact that God still is going to renew us even in the midst of our difficulties. So when he speaks of this outer man wasting away, when he starts speaking about the inner man being renewed, oh man, now we have great encouragement. Paul speaks of in Colossians, he says, the new man is being renewed after the image of its creator. Oh, so there's something within us that God is doing. There's something that is so encouraging, something that's so beyond us. In Ephesians, he says this, the new self is created after the likeness of God. God restores the fallen image that is within us. See, we were all created in God's image, but when we sin, that image has been marred, it's been destroyed, and yet what's going on within us is God is restoring that image. He's making us new. We don't, for a minute, look forward to aging, right? Like, we don't want our body to fall apart. I'm not looking forward to being diagnosed with some debilitating disease. And yet, if the Lord should give me decades to live, I mean, if He just gives me more and more time, I have great comfort in the fact that by His grace, I will be holier. I will have come to love the Lord more. I will be more conformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Like Paul's been mentioning in the previous chapter, that's how he ends chapter 3. This is what God is doing. In the next chapter, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. See, God is busy renewing the inner man. So as we can be discouraged that our outer man is all falling apart, he says, ah, but I am doing something incredible within you. Now, those who have yet to trust in Christ, their inner man is dead. So they're just discouraged. Body's falling apart, and this is all they've got. But the Christian said, oh, though the outer man's falling away, yet God is doing something more in me. I am being restored. I am growing. Paul prays in Ephesians 3. He says, may God grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being. So He wants it strengthened inside, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's saying, God is at work, but He's at work within you. It's not something I can just look at you and say, oh, there's the mature one, there's the immature. No. God is working within us. So we believe and so we speak, knowing that God renews us. Fifthly, don't lose heart. Believe the life to come will be so much better than the here and now. There's future joys for us. The Bible by no means teaches your best life now. It's your best life later. I guess that, you know, if you were not a believer, you're not trusting in the Lord, well, it is your best life now, because what's to come is torment. But for those who trust in Christ, our best life is not found here. It is what is to come. Look at verse 17 again with me. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We need to think more regularly about heaven and hell. We get busy in our life, and we don't focus enough here, but He's calling us to do so. The pain of hell for all eternity, it does not compare with the discomfort or the suffering that we might have because we're sharing the gospel with someone. The awkwardness of thinking I might be rejected is just absolutely nothing compared to the torment that is to come if they don't trust in Christ. And heaven is our great reward. Not a reward like we've earned, but it's our inheritance. And what Paul is pulling us to here, he's saying the key is comparison. We have to compare. And yet, look how he finishes the verse. He says it's beyond all comparison. So he wants us to compare something that is too much. It's more than we can ever compare. So how does this work? That phrase there, beyond all comparison, in the original language is fascinating. It's the word we get hyperbole from. And it's actually duplicated here. So literally it says hyperbole unto hyperbole. So a hyperbole is like an exaggeration, you know, it's over the top, beyond measure. He says, there's this eternal weight of glory, and it's beyond measure, it's beyond measure squared, like you can't get it. It's so much, it's so incredible. This weight is so heavy. And what is he contrasting it to? He says, this eternal weight of glory, it's beyond all comparison, and it was contrasted with light, momentary affliction. Well, you might be reading this and thinking, well, Paul, you're not talking about my pain. My pain's not light. I've been suffering for years. This isn't momentary. I mean, this is what we do. So how could Paul possibly be talking like this? How can he say light and momentary? When we put our present suffering and we put them next to the eternal weight of glory, if you were to put this on a scale, I mean, we would just go like this. The eternal weight of glory, what is to come in heaven is so incredible. It makes these other things pale in comparison. How could this be, though? It seems like he's saying our suffering isn't that big of a deal. But that's not what he's doing. He's drawing our attention to what really matters. You see, Paul doesn't downplay our suffering. He exalts the glory. He's saying this is so much more than we can imagine. So just think with me. Compare a bucket of sand with the beach. Does a glass of water compare to the vastness of the ocean? No way. He's saying the suffering of this life is nothing in comparison. But again, it seems like maybe Paul just didn't suffer that much. Maybe that's why he could say this statement. But that's not the case. Paul suffered. And he reminds us throughout this book. So flip it back with me just a minute to chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 8. So we're still in 2 Corinthians, but chapter 1 now. In verse 8, he says this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction, that's the same word he uses later, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened. Now this is fascinating. The words here, this idea of being burdened, it means to be weighed down. It's the same word that gets used in our later passage. And before this idea of utterly, it's the same word hyperbole. So he's saying, we were weighed down beyond measure. But in our other text, he says, but the glory, oh, it's beyond measure, beyond measure. So here he's saying, oh man, it's really bad. I mean, I'm so weighed down, so despairing. I can't go on, it seems. Looking at the rest of the verse, he says, for though I was so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Wow. He continues, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. This is what a couple chapters later he's calling light and momentary. He's not kidding around. This is serious suffering he's going through. But look at the end of verse 9. He says, but this was to make us rely, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, even in the suffering, God was at work. He thinks he's going to die. This is horrible. Whatever's going on is so extreme. And yet God is using it to make him rely on God more. He's not done. In chapter 11, he gives us a long list of the hardships he endures. I'll give you some of them. It says he endured imprisonments. Now, why did Paul go to prison? Was it because he was an evildoer? Because he was a criminal? No. He went to prison for doing what was right. He's proclaiming the gospel, and they wanted to stop this. And yet, he endured imprisonments. It says that he had countless beatings. If you and I were beaten, we would remember that. We could tell that story. Right? If you'd been beaten 3 times, the story's getting longer, but you can tell that story. If you've been beaten 10 times, okay, you might need to be writing the book now, but you're going to remember, right? Paul says countless beatings. This was not a light thing. And he keeps going. He says, often near death. Often? He didn't just say one time. Often, this is severe. He keeps going. 5 times I received the 40 lashes less one. They stretch him out. They pull his shirt off and they whip him 39 times. Some people didn't survive. Paul had this happen to him 5 times. He's calling this light and momentary. That doesn't sound light and momentary. He keeps going in his list. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. You ever been hit with a bat? He was beaten with rods 3 times. Once he was stoned. Remember that story? He goes into the city, he's proclaiming the gospel. Eventually they reject him. They pick up rocks and the mob is throwing them at him. This is Old Testament style execution. They're killing him by throwing rocks at his body. They drag him out of the city and they leave him for dead. And he gets up. Are you kidding? And what did he do? He goes back in the city. I mean, this is insane. Paul was stoned and he keeps going. He doesn't give up. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Light and momentary? Paul, what are you doing? I mean, this is serious. This is heavy. But he says, you put that next to the eternal weight of glory and it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Paul goes on to write in Romans, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Our suffering looks bigger than it should. Not because it's actually smaller than we think, but because the glory is bigger than we can ever imagine. We're looking in the wrong place. Paul doesn't just say, get over it. Come on, you've got an eternal weight of glory. Get with the program. No. No, he says, look to the prize. How often do you think about the coming glory? How many times this week were you daydreaming about heaven? We are actually supposed to be heavenly minded. We're supposed to be drawn to our eternal home. Paul can only call his affliction light because he is focused on the eternal weight of glory. Every one of us has this longing for glory. Ecclesiastes says that the Lord has put eternity in our heart. We're all reaching for it, but it's beyond this. It's not in this life. It's in the life to come. Now, unbelievers, those who've yet to trust in Christ, they try to satisfy this desire, but with the things of this earth, and it never satisfies. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, our desires are not too strong, but they're too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, God says, I have an eternal weight of glory for you, but you're trying to be satisfied with these little trifles of this life. We have a longing for what is outside of this world, what is beyond our reach. And we settle for the joys of this life. But we need to wait for the life to come. Colossians 3 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Wow, what an incredible gift. We will be glorified with him. So think with me for just a minute about the greatest joys of this life. Think with me about what it's like when you bite into your favorite food. When you take a sip of, just your favorite beverage. Or that moment when your wife, she is walking down the aisle to marry you. What is she thinking? Yes, here she comes. I mean, what a moment. Or when you're holding your baby child in your arms for the first time. Or the smile that comes to your face when you're playing with your grandkids. Or the way you laugh when you're with your closest friends. Or when you get up at this high spot and you look out at this vast scene of a forest that's vibrant with autumn colors. Or when you're in the midst of a thunderstorm and you can feel it, you can see all these flashes. Think of what it's like when you gather with the people of God and you sing praises to our King. Take all of that, roll it together and multiply it by a million. Then take that and multiply it by a billion, and we're still not close to the eternal weight of glory. Heaven will be so glorious. We will actually be perfect. Wow, we've got a long way to go. We're going to have glorified bodies. And we'll be with God forever. You know, in this life, all the good things we experience, they all come to an end. You know, I have several children, especially my youngest children. They can melt instantly when the ice cream is gone. But when the movie is over, when it's bedtime, you know, like we've been enjoying this great thing, but as soon as it comes to an end, we're so sad. And as adults, we don't, you know, cry because our ice cream is gone. But inside, we're still irritated, you know? We want these joys to press on. Well, in heaven, it will just keep going and going. Our infinite God is going to be revealing more and more of him, more of himself to us each day. In heaven, every day gets better. We're seeing more and more of God. This eternal weight of glory is incredible. We believe and so we speak, knowing that the best is yet to come. When we get eternity in perspective, decades of suffering, they seem light and momentary. James wrote this. He says, what is your life? It's a mist that appears for a while and it vanishes away. So our whole life, the whole span of my life, he says, it's just a little bit of smoke and then it fades. When we think about eternity. But there's more in this verse. Look again, verse 17, chapter 4. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's interesting. What does this word preparing. This word means to produce, to cause, to make happen. God's saying that our suffering, our pain, is bringing about the glory. Well, this is beyond us. This is getting back to God's sovereignty, His providence. Think with me briefly about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, you know, he was the favored son. He's got all these brothers. His dad gives him this fancy colored coat. And he likes it. He likes to wear it in front of his brothers. You know, he has visions of grandeur. Remember, he has these incredible dreams. Everyone's going to bow down to me. And he humbly tells all of his brothers about them. Right? And they don't respond so well. Right? So when they get the chance, they throw him in a pit. And then they think, oh, we have a better plan. So they rip him out. They sell him as a slave. They take his pretty robe. They soak it in blood. They give it back to dad. He's dead. He's been sinned against. He goes into slavery. There he's accused of a crime he didn't commit. Off to jail he goes. Things just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. No doubt he's praying all the way. Lord, release me. Let this in. Take it from me. Vindicate me. And yet what seems like years of unanswered prayer leads eventually to him being called before the king, being asked to interpret this dream. How there's a famine coming and they need to save food and the Lord enables him to do it. And then he's placed second in command over this whole kingdom. And sure enough, the famine comes. They've prepared the food and here come his brothers. They're starving in a distant land, but they come down to Egypt. And now he forgives them. He says, bring dad down. Bring the whole family. We're all going to eat together. But then dad finally dies. And the brothers are scared. Yeah, he said he forgave us, but now dad's gone. He's going to get his revenge. And he leans into his brothers and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, if it had not been for all those years of suffering, it would have been the worst for everyone involved. All of his family, all of Egypt would have died in this famine. God was using the suffering for their good. The New Testament version of that verse, that was from Genesis 50, but the New Testament comes in Romans 8:28, familiar verse. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's not saying all things are good, but God is using everything, the good and the bad. He's saying, in the end, when we look back, when we have hindsight, we'll see that God has used everything, even our suffering and our good things, all of it together, for our good. Paul continues. Look at this verse. This is, you have to look, but just listen. Romans 5, he writes this. Now we rejoice in our suffering. All right, he's gone off his rocker. Did he say he's now happy about, he's rejoicing in his suffering? Well, he's going to tell us why. He says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. God is doing something. He's producing something. He's making something happen. Even when life is hard, we can trust that God is at work. Even more precisely than a surgeon makes a cut with a scalpel, God sovereignly uses suffering for our never-ending good. The best is still yet to come. We've got one more. Sixthly, don't lose heart. Believe what we can't see is more important than what we can see. This isn't saying believe the invisible, but believe just what is yet to be seen. There's something yet to come. Look at verse 18 with me. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What we can see right now doesn't really matter. Our physique, our bank accounts, our good reputation as parents, our career, our degrees, our health, it's all going to pass away. But our soul's going to last. The things that are to come, those are the things that really, truly matter. In Colossians 3, Paul writes this. He says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, your focus needs to be up here. Now, you need to be looking to what you can't see. Well, that seems hard. And yet, this is what he's calling us to. Focus on the heavenly things. Focus on what is to come. Don't be distracted by what's right in front of you. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he says, we need to follow this example. You see what he does? He's going through the cross. He's enduring the worst suffering we could ever imagine. Because he sees the glory to come. He sees where it's going. And notice how Jesus is described. He's the founder or the author and the perfecter of our faith. So he gets our faith going. He starts this and he's going to finish it. He's going to complete it. We look to Christ. If we only trust what we can see right now, what's right in front of us, then we'll never be persuaded that our suffering is light and momentary. But if we trust that God's eternal promises that we see in this passage are true, if we look to the things that are unseen, that eternal weight of glory will keep us from despair. What we believe really determines whether or not we lose heart. So what do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? Do you trust that God will raise you from the dead? Are you convinced that God uses suffering for good? Do you trust that God is renewing your inside while your outside's falling apart? Do you believe that the life to come is going to be so much better than life right now? Do you believe that what you can't see is so much more important than what's right in front of your face? It is our God who saves sinners. It is our God who raises the dead. It is our God who is in control of all things. It is our God who is conforming us into the image of Christ. It is our God who's prepared for us a place beyond all comparison. It is our God in whom we trust. Isaiah got it right. He said, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint." Hey, that's us. He says, "To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint, even young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's our God who is our sustainer in every trouble. But these promises, they're only good for those who trust the gospel. They're only true for those who would trust in Christ. I have a colleague, a wedding vendor. So I've done wedding photography for the last 15, 17, something like that, years. And there's this other wedding vendor that I got to know. And he had had all kinds of success in business. He and his wife were working together. But there was this sadness in their heart, and that they had struggled with infertility for years. And then finally, years down the road, they were given a son. Oh my goodness, I had never seen this man so happy. And today he introduced me to his little baby boy. I mean, this was it. But with a new child came new things to argue about. And in the next 2 years, he went through a heart-wrenching divorce. And so this man got to the point where he was just in absolute despair. He couldn't go on doing this work with all these happy little couples when his marriage had just fallen apart. Eventually, he was living in his car in total despair. When I found out about it, we need to go to lunch. So we got together, we started talking, I listened to his story. And then I start telling him about how his hope has been placed in the wrong thing. How marriage and family, these are incredible gifts, but this is not what's ultimate. But there's hope. There's hope in Christ alone. And as I started walking through the gospel, his whole expression changed. All of a sudden, he didn't like what I was saying. He says, no, I want hope, but I don't need that Jesus stuff. He used some other language I won't repeat. But anyway, he was going to put hope in something else. Now he was going to reinvent himself. Now he's going to start a new career, and this would be his new hope. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing else in life that is a solid hope. If you have yet to trust in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the time where you say, I'm going to trust in him because there is no other hope without Jesus. Our only hope is a well-founded trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. But what about you Christians? What are we to take away from this passage? Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Again, we live in America. We think we deserve to have a comfortable life, and it's just not true. It's not normal to not have difficulty. Difficulty is coming. Christianity is not a bed of roses. Christianity is a fight. It's the fight of faith. Paul says in another place, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So suffering is inevitable. It's going to happen. But God's promises, they are unstoppable. Paul writes to the Philippians, "For it has been granted to you So we have a gift. He's given us something. What, unwrap this present. What is this gift? He says, it's been granted you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Yes, we trust in him, and yet there's going to be suffering as we proclaim that message. So we don't lose heart. We believe, and so we speak. So let me close with these words. Let us never lose heart as we proclaim the gospel, as we continue in the Great Commission, even through suffering, knowing what Paul has written for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution? Shall famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, we are being, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. All glory be to his name. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our great sustainer. Father, we ask that you would make us bold as we step forward to accomplish the mission that you have given us, that you've given to your church throughout the world, that we might be ambassadors for your sake, that we might proclaim the gospel. Even in the midst of suffering, help us, Father, to live by faith. Help us to trust in you, we pray. Amen.